What a great day to be in the house of the Lord. Be together. A few weeks ago, Glenn kind of reviewed our series, kind of in the middle of our series, and said this, Honest Questions, Engaging Faith. And he went through the series and he landed on this sermon and he said he was giving me a softball sermon. I don't know if you remember that quote or not. It stuck with me, but he failed to distinguish whether that was a slow pitch or fast pitch game there. So I'm going to let you decide as we go through this. If God hates divorce, where does that leave me? Where does that leave me? And I want to tell you what I've learned through my study and my preparation, my reading, my listening to other sermons and trying to gather in all of this information and come to grips with this topic. I've learned that for the last few thousand years, ever since Moses put to pen, I guess he didn't use a pen, but wrote down the words that God wanted his people to know, people have been arguing about the subject of divorce and whether all the different ramifications of it. It is very confusing. You can go to different places and find different lines in the sand about if you can, if you can't, how God feels about it. Some people think divorce is right up there with murder and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Some people say, you know, it's something that happens and there's everybody in between. These God-fearing religious people who study the Word and they all come back to the same places, the same texts, and they come up with different opinions. That's an amazing thing. And it's just a softball sermon. So here we go. I want to start today by asking you to consider this. How many of you have been impacted by divorce? Okay? I'm going to explain it just a little bit. I'm not going to qualify it too much because you guys already aren't. Yeah, okay. If your life has been impacted, changed its course because of a divorce somewhere, yours, others, close people, you qualify it. I just want you to stand up right now so we can all understand the impact of this in our culture. That's a pretty amazing statistic right there. Thank you. Please sit down. I know that this subject, even just talking about divorce itself, is heart-wrenching for many. We are all over the map in this room. Some of you are the ones who actually filed papers. Some of you are the ones that were served papers, maybe at work or in front of your friends and coworkers. Some of you are contemplating it. Some of you wish you had years ago. Some of you, we are all different places emotionally for all different reasons. Some of you stayed in abusive situations way too long just because people said, God hates divorce, therefore don't. And put up with a lot of things. And I want to recognize that. And I want you to know that we have a Friday night ministry called Divorce Care. It meets during our Celebrate Recovery time. And some of those people are here today. And they're going to be at a couple of tables right out in Coop Court. There's a couple of signs there that if you get to a place where this is too raw, where this subject is just too raw for you to go any further, and you just want to talk and pray with somebody, they're going to be right out, just go right out the back into the Coop Court, and they're going to be sitting at tables there. They have name tags on. Just go up and talk to them and start processing with them your situation and just to be prayed for. That's why they're here. These are people who have been journeying through their own brokenness. And they have found hope and they have found God's grace. And they want to be able to pray with you and share with you. So I want to give you permission that at any point that becomes where you're at, please, please take advantage of that. The other thing I want to ask you to do is you need a Bible today. There's one in front of you. Some neighbors got one. If you're not real versed in it, you can open up to the table of contents and keep track because we're going to be all over. This is one of those topics that we're going to have to look at the Word and study it through because it is everybody uses the same passages coming up with different results. All right, so we're going to look at all these passages and I want to walk through some of them. And we're going to start with the Malachi 2:16 passage, which is where a lot of people have gotten this phrase, God hates divorce. So Malachi, right before Matthew, chapter 2, verse 16. The NIV puts it, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well with his garment. This whole chapter, as you begin to read Malachi, because context means so much. Many people take verses out and use them as at their whim. God says, I hate divorce through the prophet Malachi. In the whole chapter, he's beginning to talk about how people are treating each other, how they are leaving and not worrying about the vows they made to the wife of their youth, and they're putting her aside, and they're treating her poorly. They're being violent with each other. They're disrespecting their wives, and they're disrespecting other people. Now, here's one of the things that I want to challenge you with. If you have an American Standard Version, your version reads different, and your version is much more accurate. It says, I hate the putting away, says the Lord, of your wives. Which, what's that mean? NIV translates that divorce. It's not a very good translation. See, in Hebrew, there's two words for divorce that are translated into English. One of them means giving a certificate. Giving them, in that culture, their freedom to go and marry because they're no longer married. And there is also another word that is used to say put away. Meaning, you are still married to this person, but you put them away. You put them aside. You no longer care for them, but you don't give them a certificate of divorce. Now, here's the interesting thing about the Hebrew culture. Women had no rights. They could not own property, could not file legal papers. They could not instigate a divorce. They were property of their husband, basically. So if they wanted out, too bad. If the husband wanted them out, see you later. But he could do that in a couple different ways. And the abusive practice that was begun is that men would take their wives and just put them away and go get another. But he wouldn't give them the freedom to remarry. See, in that culture, if a woman was married, she belonged to another man, and no other man would touch her. Because she belonged to another. But if she had a certificate of divorce, then she was free to marry. And a man then might marry her. And the prophet here in Malachi is being used by God to say, I hate that practice of abuse that you are putting on to your wives. The ones that you made vows to, the ones you are now no longer fulfilling. See, Malachi is a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going back, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, bringing everybody back. And Ezra and Nehemiah are used to say some very clear things to the people. And it's really interesting. See, here's this picture that we have, that God hates divorce no matter what. Some of us have been told that and have been abused by that phrase. And here's what I mean by that, because if you will turn and look at Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, again, contemporary with Malachi. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Ezra the priest gathers all the people together. Verse 10, chapter 10. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, all the people who are gathered there, he says, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. Here is God not recognizing the marriages of these Israelite men. He says, no. I gave you orders to obey. I wanted you to stay pure. I wanted you to stay away from all of those other peoples because they bring in all these idols. And they contaminate you. And they begin to influence the way you think and the way you act. I don't want that in here. So now that you've been dispersed, now that I'm bringing you back and you have sinned again by marrying these people, I want to get rid of them. Separate yourselves from them. Divorce them. But this is the same God, and we get translated in Malachi, I hate divorce. And a lot of people use that under any circumstances, and we bang people over the head. And it's like, okay. So if we have this past, all these passages that all these different people have come to all these different conclusions, my question began, What is God's heart in all of this? Because if we can't discern all the rules and regulations for a proper divorce, we can't agree on that, then maybe God didn't want us to. Maybe he had another intention. Maybe we should begin to read scriptures to begin to see his heart in all of this and not just to try to find a justification for my theology or my position. And that was the pursuit that I began to look at all these different things. See, in our culture, we have churches who abuse others by saying you can never get a divorce, and once you do, you can't remarry. And then we have other people who say, well, you can, if you get a divorce, come talk to us because maybe we can, and you want to get remarried, we can just annul the first marriage because you maybe didn't really know what you were doing and 15 years, two kids. But maybe, you know, it really wasn't that good. We'll just do an annulment, then you get married again. It's like, is that not totally humankind that we find our way around? We make our own loophole. We find the way around what we read. Well, these passages say you can't, so therefore, we have to get rid of the first one and we'll figure it. I just don't think that honors God and what his intention is in relationships. So we go on. I want to show you the only recorded divorce in the Bible. Jeremiah. Chapters 2 and 3, and you can go back and read them more in depth. We're going to be in chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Jeremiah, chapters 2 and 3, write those down so you can go back and review them on your own. But starting in verse 7 of chapter 3, well, we'll start in verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every hill, every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there." Okay, now remember, high tree or high hill and tree. Just remember those two things for a minute. "I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave," God speaking, "faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away." There's both of those Hebrew words put together. Sent away and divorce. God, the only recorded divorce in the Bible, is God speaking of Israel saying, "I sent her away. I divorced her. I gave her a certificate. She is free to go." "I sent her away because of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her. She defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood." The definition for adultery there is idolatry. Put something else in front of God. Israel, in this word picture that God uses, is one of marriage. That he is married to Israel. That she has become unfaithful. That she has begun to worship others. And in so doing, God has freed her up to experience all of the circumstances that she's brought on herself. He gets out of her way. "Here are your consequences, and I will remove my protective covering from you." It's the only time in Scripture that we see a divorce happen. The only time a certificate of divorce is given is God saying to Israel. Now, if God hates divorce so much, why does he tell people to divorce their wives? I mean, just a blanket, if I hate divorce no matter what, why does he tell his Israelites to divorce these foreign wives when they're already married? Because God's heart is different than our heart. God's heart was on obedience and purity. Israel, he divorces Israel. Why? So that they would return to him. He doesn't enable them just by putting up with their behavior. He says, "No, I'm here. I will, and later on he says, "I will accept you back." God's heart in all of this is about relationships. Okay, so there's several other passages that we need to kind of go through just to see some more of the thinking and the words and the philosophy, the theology that people have struggled with. Let's look at Deuteronomy. If you have struggled in a relationship, if any of your loved ones, most of you have experienced a divorce, I'm sure this is a passage that you have looked at and read and attempted to understand. First four verses. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now, I want you to consider the fact that there is nothing in this passage that says you can or cannot do that. It just says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing, very vague, and this is even more vague, because he finds something indecent. Some of your Bibles may translate if she has adultery or if she, but it's really a pretty vague word. Now, what does that mean? Do you realize in the Hebrew culture, if a woman walked out of her house without having her head covered, that was considered indecent? Which began a huge discussion among the Pharisees. See, they had this problem in Jesus' day, and we're going to open up a passage in Matthew here in a few minutes. But these Pharisees began to argue, and here are the teachers of the law, the ones who know the culture, the ones who know the law. They disagreed about what this meant. Some of the Pharisees were very strict interpretation about it and said, no, it means if she has an immoral relationship, then that's what that means. And other Pharisees says, no, it means if she does anything indecent, which could mean, you know, she's barren, can't have any children, so that's indecent to me. I'm very displeased about that. Means that, hey, you know what? I saw her looking at somebody. I didn't like it, so I'm displeased with that. It means, hey, you know, I don't really like how she cooks. That's pretty indecent. And you laugh about that, but that's really some of the trivial reasons this other group of Pharisees said, no, that's justified. I don't think that was quite at the heart of what God's talking about either. So if he finds something indecent about her and gives her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her away, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable to God. So is this about divorce or is this about abusing women? I began to look at this and say, God, what are you really saying? Because it's not really addressing the question of whether divorce is something that happens or not. It says, if and when this happens, then you can't. I'm like, but God, why would you say that? And as I look in a bigger picture of who Jesus is, and I look at how Jesus sat down with women all throughout the New Testament and talked to them and humanized them and spoke up against men who were trying to abuse them, I began to read this just a little bit different, is that men had total control. And they could use women at their whim. It got so easy for a divorce, they could just say, you're divorced. Oh, I'll marry you back. Oh, you're still saying, oh, I'll take you back. Oh, no, you're divorced. Whatever they wanted, for whatever time and reason. And most saying, no, that's not really acceptable. So that was one of the ways that I began to process, what is that passage really saying? And then I found this one in Exodus. If you turn to Exodus with me, chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, starting in verse 9. Let's go back to 7 because it makes a little more sense here. 21 verse 7. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. Isn't that funny? Manservant can go free, but If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her go or let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, you select a slave woman, servant for your son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. She's no longer a slave now. She becomes a daughter. If he marries another woman, if this son marries another woman, which is funny, you know, we kind of frown on that in our culture, but their culture seems to do. This last week I had 13 women in my house. I don't know why anyone would want to have more than one wife, but if he does marry another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. You mean someone would consider doing that? If he does not provide her with these things, she is free to go without any payment of money. That to me sounds like God has a heart issue at mind here with how we treat each other, how we value each other, that we cannot just keep somebody around as a play toy. But there are vows and responsibilities that we need to follow through with in order to protect this relationship. All right, let's take all that, go over the New Testament, go to Mark. Some of you have been just waiting. All right, what's he going to do with the Mark passage? This is so cut and dried. Anybody know who Mark is writing to? Probably his audience? More of a Roman culture, kind of a let's get to it, what's the point kind of culture. Chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. I got to tell you, this is fascinating as I read this. It's like, do you know where he's at now? He has crossed the Jordan. He is now in a region that is governed by a man named Herod. If you flip back a few chapters, you find this same Herod arresting a man named John the Baptist. Why did he arrest John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist said to Herod, Herod, that's your brother's wife you're married to. That's no good. He said, oh yeah? Well, I'm going to just put you in jail. He's afraid of him, afraid of all his followers, so he didn't kill him yet. But then what does his wife do? Herod's wife? She gets his head on a platter. She ends up getting rid of John the Baptist. Why? All over the issue of who you can marry and whether it is healthy in God's eyes and whether it's what God wants. It's in this same place, in the same region that Jesus has now journeyed, and look what happens. All these people follow him. Jesus teaches and heals them. And it says, verse 2, some Pharisees came because they wanted to be Jesus' best friend. Oh, wait, no, it says, they came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What are they trying to do? Kind of begins to question their motive a little bit, doesn't it? We always know they're testing him, but now it's like, hey, we can test him, and if he answers wrong in Herod's reign, wow, maybe Herod will get rid of him too. It's worth a try. What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Sounds pretty black and white, doesn't it? All of a sudden, it brings all these things, makes it real clear that it's one reason. Well, there's only one little issue with this, is the word for adultery isn't really adultery. It's a word that everyone's argued about for the last 1,000 years too. So it's like, what does that really mean? So they kind of struggle over that. But then you also have this other passage that brings to light this one, which is in Matthew. And if you go back to Matthew 19, it really gets confusing. Because Matthew 19 is the exact same passage recorded by a different apostle. Same situation, same scenario. When Jesus, verse 1, Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them. The Pharisees came to test him. They asked, it's a little different question, but it's significant. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? The question they're asking here is the one that the Pharisees have been fighting over. What is the legitimate reason to divorce your wife? Can it be this narrow thing of adultery, or can it be for any and every reason? Trying to understand what it was saying in Deuteronomy. Two schools of thought on this. All religious leaders, all God-fearing teachers of the law, and they can't agree. So they ask that question. That's a different question than the question that Mark records. So what do you do with that? You ask God why, and then you go on. Okay, so, haven't you read verse 4, he replied, that at the beginning, Jesus does the exact same thing. He points them back to God's intent for a man and a woman. That's where he points them. Why then, follow-up question, verse 7, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. And then he says this, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, I would dare to say that every one of us that is married has probably been unfaithful to our spouse. Now, when I say that, you think, I've never been on a date with another woman or another man. What does it mean to be unfaithful? You know, remember those vows you said on the platform? Have you been completely faithful to those every day of your life? Probably not. I would guarantee you haven't. So we've been unfaithful. Does that mean we can now divorce our wife? See, the wording is not clear. Jesus didn't come and lay down a bunch of rules and explain exactly when and why you can get a divorce or whether you cannot. That was not his intent. But what he does is he points us back to God's heart and his intention for a man and a woman to be together and to have soft hearts. And we're going to talk about that hard-heartedness in just a minute. But here's something really interesting. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Are you kidding me? Look at these guys. I think this is one of the best insights in Scripture of their culture, because they expected to have more than one wife. Their culture expected, I mean, they were saying, what if it's only for that narrow reason, Jesus, whatever that narrow reason is, if I can't divorce a wife for all those other reasons, that's way too strict. I don't think I should get married. Really? Does that give you a little insight into the culture of how they were living? If that is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus also pokes at them a little bit, because he says that to do so, you become the adulterer. If you divorce your wife for any reason, then you become an adulterer if you get married again. You commit adultery. And to the Pharisees, to be called an adulterer, that was not a good thing. That was not a reputation any of them. You might as well just reached up and slapped them in the face and said they didn't know anything about the law. That was a personal insult. And so Jesus is driving it home into their hard-heartedness, saying that is not the intent of God. That is not why and what marriage is all about. So where does that leave me? Where does that leave you? If God hates divorce, or God hates the practice of hard-heartedness that puts our spouses to the side, where does that leave me? I'll tell you where it leaves me. It leaves me in a position that I want to make sure that my heart remains soft, that my heart remains able to ask for forgiveness and to forgive, that I allow my relationship, my marriage, to be filled with grace and not law, because the law is not clear. And if I live by law, I will eventually get a hardened heart to the point that the fruit of that hardened heart will become divorce. We all know that divorce is the product of sin. Sin that has never been dealt with, maybe by me, maybe by us, maybe by one or the other. But in a marriage where we are hard-hearted, we will end up in divorce. Now, some people in the room are, hey, you know, we've been married this long and we're never going to get a divorce. We know God hates divorce, so we're never going to get a divorce. Of course, we don't talk to each other anymore unless it's just about paying a bill. And we sleep in separate bedrooms. And we really have no relationship, but we live at the same address. I don't see that as being much different from God. And that's not in the center of God's will. God's desire for us is to live a life together that is open, honest, forgiving, nurturing, that is the example of His life with Israel. Of saying, I will love you, I will forgive you, I want to offer you these things, I want to come into this relationship with you. But it leaves me in a state of needing grace. I oftentimes in weddings, when I get to the vows, I remind the couple, I said, apart from the grace of God, you are going to have no ability to live up to what you're about to promise. I know you're madly in love and you think this is going to be great and you're here to declare that. You don't have a hope. You're not perfect. You're not living up to the vows that you've written. And some people have written these nice, long, flowery vows and they read on and on. It's like, oh, isn't that great? It's a good fairy tale. The reality is you can't do that. I'm glad you want to, but you can't. We need God's grace. I need God's grace. And I need to understand and live in that place, in that space, so that I can offer it to my wife and so that our relationship can grow. Oftentimes in our culture, we're trying to figure out how to get out of a relationship. That's us, right? That's our culture. We get a contract. First thing we do, we look at it and say, how do I get out of it? If I need to, just in case. Jesus says there's no back door. There's the door. There's the place to focus on. Now, sometimes, because of our hard-heartedness, divorce happens. It's going to happen because we're imperfect people and we fail. We fail. Where does that leave me then? I tell you what, there are people in this church who are dynamic, who are great leaders, and in their past, they have a divorce. And you know what? God still loves them. God still uses them, and they're still being used in great ways in the kingdom. This is the one area in our world that we oftentimes walk around putting this label on people. We don't ask them to wear hardly any other label as far as their past failures and sins. Oh, but if you're divorced. You know, in our discussion this week, I was encouraged to bring up the fact, here's how our church is trying to encompass all people, no matter how broken you are, no matter how healthy you are, and wherever you're at, especially people who have been through a divorce, that we don't treat you any different. I said, that's interesting. What does our welcome card say? Now, right in front of you in the seat pocket, there's a new welcome card. Because our old welcome card asked you 6 little categories to make a little box in. It says single, engaged, married, separated, divorced, widowed. I want to tell you the thing that we learned Tuesday afternoon. We looked at that and said, why do we ask you that? Is that an honoring thing for us to ask? And I went, you know what, I think we need to repent of that, because I want to ask you to forgive us if you have felt shame or guilt because all of a sudden you're being asked to wear a label in a place that is supposed to be receiving you right where you're at. So the new welcome card, we did this Tuesday afternoon. Glenn's been out of town. Somebody want to tell him when he gets back at change? The new welcome card doesn't ask that. It says, are you married? Are you single? Are you widowed? And the reason we left widowed, because a lot of people go, somebody who's widowed, they're single. Yeah, but if you've been married a long time and you lose your spouse, you're not single. You don't consider yourself single. And so we wanted to honor that. Not create shame, not create guilt. That's where we wanted to be. As our servers get ready for communion, I'm going to talk about where we started at. I told you that this is a very confusing area in Scripture. People have disagreed with the law about what it means, about what divorce, who can marry, who cannot marry, who can get remarried, all of those things. They become an issue for us that causes us all kinds of stress. I want to engage you and encourage you to engage with Scripture and with God and begin to pursue what's God's heart in relationships. What is God's heart? What does He want from you and from me? I read in here over and over that it's my hard heart that gets in the way, that causes relationships to break. Sin separates us from each other, from God. It's only when my heart becomes soft. God calls that repentance. Repentance is when I change the way I think and act. When I put aside all of that hard-heartedness, self-centeredness, and I say, I want to live different. I want to live in grace, not in law. And Jesus, when He is with His disciples, says, this is what I'm offering you, men. You passionate men who are ready to take the world, who have been my friends, who have given up everything, your family, your jobs. You want to follow me? Here's the gift I leave you at the Last Supper. He says, I am offering you forgiveness. I am offering you grace. I am offering you something you will never be able to attain on your own, so that you can accept it and go change your world. Some of us here need to change the world, and it starts with the world and where we sleep. And there's some hard-hearted repentance that needs to go on so that your marriage can move from this legalistic place to a grace-filled place. I want to encourage you to seek God now as we prepare for communion, to ask Him to reveal your hard-heartedness so that you can lay that before Him and say, God, I don't want that. I want to be soft-hearted. I want to be grace-filled. I want to live in a place that you have freed me to live so that I can have the abundant life that you promised. Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for not leaving us alone, for not allowing us to ever be an outcast, no matter what we've experienced in our life. God, that you always walk into our lives and invite us into your throne room. Jesus, may we, this family here, be able to do that with each other, that we can lovingly accept everyone into your throne room without labels, without shame, knowing that it's you who took away our shame and our guilt. In Jesus' name, amen.